Well, if you're visiting with us or you're new here, we are going through the book of 1 John, and we're all the way into 1 John chapter 4. And Pastor read the first few verses this morning. And verse 4 of 1 John chapter 4 says this: "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The Bible teaches us that we, as believers in God, have God living within us. Now, this is a difficult concept for some to get their minds around, but as we go through the passage this morning, I hope it will become more clear and evident to you what that means. Right after these verses, here in chapter 4, 1 through 6, we went into passage of 7 through 12, and in that passage we see that those in whom God lives and dwells, the Spirit of God is causing them to love one another. And in fact, God's presence, Jesus, is no longer here on earth in bodily form. How does the world know that God is alive and that he is active? It is through the congregation loving itself, through the people of God showing that love to one another. And that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we said, okay, well, what does that love look like? And we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there we found out that this chapter on love, though oftentimes used around Valentine's Day, is brutal, because it starts out this way: love suffers. Love suffers long and is kind. In fact, that's as far as we got last Sunday morning. Now, I'll put a shameless plug in for Wednesday nights, because on Wednesday nights what we're doing is we're taking that and we're going to work through those 15 characteristics of love. And we're doing it kind of in a small group style. So if you weren't here on Wednesday night, come on out. If you were here on Wednesday night, just know that this Wednesday we're going to bite it off in a little bit smaller chunk. We try to bite off too much on Wednesday night. But we'll continue to use that small grouping as we study the Word of God together. So if you're not there, be there. And we'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night. All right. If you'll follow along, I'll start my reading this morning in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. And we're going to read verses 13 down through verse 16. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." As we know, the characteristic of John as he's writing is to present an idea and then to circle back around and broaden and deepen that same idea. And so this is the second and third time we've come across this truth about God dwelling in us and his love being made perfect in us. And as we give our hearts to this passage this morning, it reminds me when I was a student, when I was a kid in Colorado walking through the mall, they have those like triangular marquees. One side tells you where you're at, and the other sides are advertisements. And I remember what was popular there in the 90s was this phrase that knowledge is... Oh, some of you remember that, right? Knowledge is power. Well, there is truth to that. And in fact, what we find in these verses is that there is a knowledge of what is in us. There's a knowledge of God in us that transforms the believer's life. This morning in your bulletin, you look at the title of the service. I'm going to actually look at it so I don't miss it. Three God-given assurances that he dwells within us. And here in these passages, he gives us three assurances that he dwells within us. Now, when we started our study into 1 John, we said that through this study, we were praying that God would increase our joy, our assurance, and our holiness, or obedience to God's word. And so our prayer this morning is that it would happen in our study of these verses. We have asked the question a few times during our study of 1 John: what would it take for someone to convince you that you are actually crazy, that you have joined a cult and are a part of a self-deceived group of mentally and emotionally weak people? Some of you are like, you never asked that question. Okay, well, anyway. What would it take for someone to convince you that you're crazy for going to Calvary Bible Church and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, the question of confident faith is it's a primary theme all throughout. In fact, we haven't even come to the thesis statement of 1 John yet. That's found in chapter 5. By this, I've written these things that you would know that you have eternal life. And what we're looking at this morning is, in fact, part of that powerful knowledge. The more I study these verses, the more I realize I'm not ready to give all that truth that's in them, and yet we must go forward, and so I'll do my best, but let me encourage you to continue to study the book of 1 John on your own. So much will come to light as you do that. It is kind of like being inside, this passage is, have you ever listened to somebody as they're speaking and say, well, if you know, you know. And you're like, what? And they're like, well, obviously, you don't know. So you're not part of the group, right? But if you know, you know. Well, this is a, well, if you know, you know passage. As we go through this passage, there should something in your heart, Lord willing, will be saying, yes, yes. I know that to be true. Man, I don't know that I had the words for it, but that is what I'm talking about. So many times I'm not able to express what's in me adequately. Probably one of the greatest illustrations of this was, when I was a young guy and I was dating this beautiful girl named Bethany. I just wanted to, how could I get out what was in my heart in words, you know? And so I said, well, poetry is one of those things. And I don't have a poetical bone in my body, so I found a poem, and I memorized it. And we were on a walk, and I tried to say it. I fumbled through it. I got to the end, and she was like, what was that? It has since been a sarcastic comment throughout 23 years of marriage, because all we can remember of that poem is the first line, and it makes no sense, just like some poetry doesn't. Anyway, and so that was my one attempt at getting it out. This passage, though, gets it out. This passage speaks to us of a truth, somewhat of a subjective truth, we might say, that we know is true, but we're not exactly sure how to put it into words. This passage really does put it into words for us. It's a wonderful passage. This passage starts with the word knowledge there in verse 13, and it will end again in verse 16, speaking of this knowledge. And this word knowledge is a process of obtaining knowledge by experience. There's experiential knowledge. Oh, I've been there and I've done that. I know what this is talking about. In verse 12, John has set the stage for the remaining verses of this chapter. And so in verse 12 of 1 John 4, he says that God dwells in us. And that is going to be fleshed out in verses 13 through 16. And then he says that God's love is perfected in us. And we're going to see that in verses 17 through 21. So this morning we'll look at what it means when it says God dwells in us. The first song we sang this morning was New Life in Christ. Let me tell you where that song comes from. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. New life in Christ, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In fact, just in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, in God, and God in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. This is quite a claim. We are in God, and God is in us. We abide in him, and he abides in us. Now we need to be careful, because that sounds absolutely positive. And if we're not careful, we'll lend ourselves to this positive mumbo jumbo of pantheism, which says that God is in everything, and everything makes up God. That cannot be further from the truth. Mother Earth, Pandora, Hinduism with all its spirituality is just hijacking atheism with spiritual mumbo-jumbo. Let me illustrate why. The humanist says to himself, I am the highest being, and there is no God. Man must save himself. And so to look to save man, I must look to myself. By the way, that's why we live in such a self-centered world, because we've been taught, or our children have been taught, that truth is found where? Inside yourself. And what's true for one may not be true for another. And so we become increasingly humanistic in our sense of looking to self to find truth. I don't know about you, but if you read your Bible, you recognize that when you look inside yourself, unaided by God, there is only a black hole when it comes to truth. And in fact, a person who looks to himself for truth is called blind and walking in darkness. Well, this idea of all spirituality, that God is in everything and everything in God, is the same thing. It's just got spiritual terms connected to it. The spiritual humanist says, I am a part of God, and so I am the answer. And so through meditation and looking inside, I will find the answers to attain to higher consciousness. What's the difference? Both the atheist and the spiritualist are both looking to themselves as God for the answer. The Christian says, no, no, no. God is separate from me, yet through Jesus Christ, he has put his spirit in me. John now gives three proofs of the reality of God dwelling in each believer. And I desire, after having studied these verses, is to confidently answer the question, do you know that God dwells in you? Do you know if God dwells in you? And I hope by the end of our time you could answer truthfully, yes. These three proofs, these three assurances are powerful because they don't start with us, but in fact come from God himself. God does this work, and through recognizing this work in us, we are convinced that he dwells in and among us. So let's look at proof number one. Proof number one. God dwells in us because, according to verse 13, he has given us his spirit to dwell in us. Verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us his spirit. Now listen, the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the richest and most stabilizing doctrines in all of Scripture. When I went to college and started studying the Bible program, I had a class with a professor. His name was Dr. Hankins. And he, through the book of 1 Corinthians, opened up the truth of what it meant to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it was something that I would say was life-transforming when I understood what was going on inside me, even as a young college student. It gave articulation to what was happening, the experience of my walk of faith in Jesus Christ. And I wish we could take time to develop all of that study this morning. Obviously, we could not do that. But I would summarize it in a few ways this morning. At salvation, every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer. God comes to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. It's quite amazing. At salvation, not only are we completely forgiven of sin, not only are we pronounced righteous, not only are we adopted into God's family, not only are we united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, not only do we receive a new nature that desires to follow Jesus Christ, but inside us comes to live God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you've read your Bible, you understand what I'm talking about because it states it over and over again throughout the entire New Testament. This was the promise of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was with his disciples? And he was about to be caught away into heaven, and he told his disciples, it is better that I go from you. Now how could they, what do you mean, what could be better than having Jesus with us in our presence? He says, no, 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 it is better that I go from you, because when I go, I will send another comforter to dwell in you. You know, not everybody was able to follow Jesus. Not every follower of Jesus was one of the 12. But now, since Jesus has returned to heaven, every follower of Jesus has God living with them and in them. This was the promise of Christ, that he would come. Unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion and unbiblical teaching surrounding the Holy Spirit. In fact, we saw a little bit of this yesterday at the basketball tournament. So during this game, we were down by a lot of points, and we just put on this press, and they kept turning the ball over, and Jason Esparza, he kept getting that ball and making layups. I think he made like 12 points in a matter of 20 seconds. It was like Mr. Porter was about to lose it. I had to really keep him under control back there. It was an exciting time. Well, somebody else was excited, and they came up to Jason after the game and said, "Man, you were filled with the Spirit." Well, as nice as that sounds, that is not what the Bible is talking about. Okay. Some say that you receive the Spirit in parts. Like when you get saved, some of God's Spirit comes. But when you really get serious, or when you rededicate your life to the Lord, well, then you get more of the Holy Spirit. Some say that you have to speak in tongues when you get the Holy Spirit, and that is evidence that he is in you. Of course, we looked at that last Sunday in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and said that is not the teaching of Scripture. Some say that the Holy Spirit comes and goes in its amounts based on your yielding to the Holy Spirit. And oddly enough, music is one of the primary ways of bringing the Spirit to you. This is not truth. There was a revival at Asbury College that died as soon as the music stopped. That's not the Spirit of God, and that's not revival. None of this, of course, is biblical. In fact, Romans chapter 8 gives us so much teaching. I would like us to look at it this morning. Romans chapter 8. So if you're in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, you shouldn't be. You should be in 1 John. Go to the left a number of books back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 is where we'll be looking at a number of verses here this morning. So follow along with the thinking. Obviously, Romans 8 talks, it starts out with, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. You're in Christ. You're saved. You've been given this new nature, and God lives within you. Well, look what it says in verse 7. The carnal or unsaved mind is enmity against God, or it's at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but you are what? In the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, look, this is a all or nothing kind of question or statement, right? In this passage of Scripture, we're finding that there are those who are in the world and those that are in Christ. And those that are in the world are at warfare with God. And those that are in Christ have been given something called the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you're God's. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not God's. There's no partiality there. The Holy Spirit is indivisible. You don't get pieces of him. Now, we could say on the other end about our dedication to the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that as believers, we can resist his working. We can grieve him through sin. And in a sense, we are to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. So while we have 100% of the Spirit, as we submit to God's word is how we give ourselves to obedience to that Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is all sorts of sin. But be what? Filled with the Spirit. What that's not saying is go find more of the Holy Spirit. What it's saying is this. Just like that you have given yourself over to the control of alcohol, stop doing that and give yourself over to the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Just like alcohol can take over a person's mind and body to do things that are not natural, not even remembered and not right. So give yourself to this control of that Spirit that lives within you, because he will take you and he'll help you accomplish things that are not natural but that are God-honoring. You see it? The Holy Spirit lives within us. Keep going in Romans chapter 8. It says this, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit is the one who is now living out the life of Christ in us. The believer then is called to submit himself fully in obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit. I was given a book this week by D.L. Moody. or about D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody is the one who's credited with this statement: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man that is fully consecrated to him." What's being said? D.L. Moody is saying this: the world has yet to see a man give himself in complete submission to the Holy Spirit. But when and why a person who gives himself to the Holy Spirit can be used in amazing ways. Of course, if you know the life of D.L. Moody, he was a wonderful man of God who we are still benefiting from in this country and around the world today because he gave himself to obey the indwelling Spirit of God. The work of the indwelling Spirit is an amazing, and it is multifaceted. This is what I love, and I wish we could take time and time to study this, but let me just tell you what the Holy Spirit is doing in you now as a believer. First of all, he's given to us as a seal of God's promise. So God has promised us heaven. He's promised to save us from hell. And to guarantee that, he's sealed us with his Spirit. Now, that seal is not, you know, the kind that are in the zoo. Think of it this way. It's a letter that God wrote when you became a Christian, and he wrote on that letter that you are a child of God, and it's your entrance pass into heaven. And he took that letter and he sealed it with the Holy Spirit, meaning he put his stamp of approval on that promise and said, "This must be delivered to me." And so the blood of Christ saves us, and the Holy Spirit seals us, and one day that letter will be opened when you die physically. And what will it say? "My child." The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal to show ownership and authority. The Spirit is given us as a down payment for future inheritance. What has God promised believers? Everything that was given to the Son. Which is what? Everything. God has promised to give us an inheritance that can't be taken away. And he said, "Oh, and by the way, I just want you to know that you're going to get it. In fact, I'm going to give you such a large down payment that you know I'm not going to walk away from this," right? When you bought a house. So when I bought my first house, there were at a time in 2008, there were these loans that required no money down. This was an amazing thing. I walked into this building having no dollars, and I walked out with a house and $500. How does that happen? Some of you are laughing because you know what happens next. Well, I didn't know that. And so I was living high on a hog. I just got a house for free. Okay. That's not how God is. God gives a down payment that he'd never walk away from, and that down payment is his Spirit. And he says, "One day I will give you the full benefits of being in Christ, and that's heaven. And just to get you there, I'm going to put down a down payment, a promise, an inheritance called the Holy Spirit." It's amazing that God has done this. The Holy Spirit has given us then to teach us his word, to guide us in our decision making, to pray for us, to strengthen us as we walk in obedience, and to proclaim God's word. This is done in the Spirit of God. You don't think you can go out and give your neighbor the gospel? Try it. I'm serious. Check this out. So you say, "Well, I don't know what they're going to say, and I don't know about the hard questions they're going to ask." Put the Holy Spirit to the test. Go over there in obedience and knock on the door, and you got sweaty palms and everything, and just start to talk to him about the Lord. And you know what's going to happen? You will be amazed at what will come out of your mouth. "Oh, I can't do that." Try it. We had a wonderful opportunity this week. Bethany went and got her hair cut. And the lady there just started to open up her story to Bethany and then started asking Bethany questions. And Bethany just took time to share the gospel. And it's amazing how things start to make sense when you actually start to obey God and just speak. And you say, "Well, I'll mess it up." Well, it was never up to you to begin with. God is the only one who can save. So let God do it. You know what he uses? Bumbling people like this guy. All right, I'll now try not to bumble. All right, here we go. Romans 8, we're still in Romans 8, right? Verse 12. "Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You've received the Holy Spirit, and because of through this, we look at God, and we don't see him as our judge. We don't see him as this guy with a baseball bat waiting for us to step out of line. We look at him as our Father, and in fact, our hearts cry out to him, Father, help me. And as a father does, he loves to intervene. And the Spirit, then it says in verse 16, and I love this verse, and this is one of those verses where you go, oh yeah, uh-huh, yes, yes to that. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When I ask you the question this morning, do you know if you're a child of God, there's something in you that should rise up and say, you're not perfect, you still sin, but you are my child. That is the Spirit of God. You say, I did not hear that this morning, and I don't know that I am. Well, there is a clear answer or a clear call to you this morning. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit is given. No, we're not going to have the windows blow out and rushing wind and the lights won't blink, but the most amazing miracle will happen. God, the Holy God, will come to dwell in you. And in your life to come, he will transform you in a way that no self-help program can touch. His Spirit communicates with our spirit that we are the children of God. The work of the Holy Spirit convinces us. This is why 1 Corinthians, we're told that the unsaved, we read this morning in the bulletin, the unsaved man, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because the Spirit does not live within him. But the Christian is different. We do hear the things of God and we do understand the things of God. Why? Because his Spirit communicates with our spirit and he teaches us the things of God. So the end of that verse says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And we all go, well, nobody. And it doesn't stop there, though, does it? It doesn't end that way. What does it say? We have the mind of Christ. How is that? His Spirit dwells within us. This is the working of the Holy Spirit. What confidence a believer has then when he walks in obedience to the Bible and he walks in obedience to the Spirit of God. So the question comes down again. Do you know that you're a child of God? Do you know that God lives within you? And as you read these passages and your heart, as you hear the word preached, the Spirit inside you responds and says, yes, I know this to be true. I am a child of God. So number one, the first proof or the first assurance that God gives us is that his Spirit dwells within us. Let's look at the second one. God has convinced us of the truth of his word and we confess to believe it. Number one, right? Number one was God has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. Number two, God has convinced us of the truth of his word, and we confess to believe it. Look what it says in verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So look, it says the Spirit's in you. That's proof that God dwells within you. But here, you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This too is proof that God dwells within you. Well, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that we believe the message of the apostles. Look what it says there in verse 14. It says, and we have seen and do testify. I don't think that John is saying we, as in Calvary Bible Church. I think what he's saying is we, the apostles, have actually seen, touched, eaten with, viewed him as a resurrected Jesus, watched his miracles, received his teaching. We testify to you that the Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And what do you do with it? You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the message of the apostles. Jesus told his disciples that this would be the message that they would preach. Remember when we were in the book of John, the Gospel of John, listen to what Jesus said. Remember we said he said, I'm leaving and the Comforter is coming. Well, he goes on and he says this in John 15, 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So Jesus says, look, I'm sending you the Spirit of God, and he's going to teach you and testify of me, Jesus Christ. And ye also bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. He says, look, you're going to go out and you're going to testify about what you have seen and heard from me. And the Holy Spirit is going to do this through you. So this is the second assurance that we have believed what the apostles wrote in Scripture, the testimony of Jesus Christ. We call this message the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So guess what? All of us who are scared to death to talk to people about the Lord, when we go out and tell them the gospel, we're not telling them look at the pictures. Remember back in the day when you used to have pictures in your wallet? Remember that? Only a certain group of people are shaking their heads. The rest of you have it on your phone. But I tell you, I'll pull it. I have a picture in my wallet, only one picture. It's been through the wash a few times, but every time it goes through the wash, my wife gets more beautiful. She's not in here. All right. I have one picture in my wallet, and okay, it's just a picture. Okay. I don't even know where I was headed with this. I'm sorry. Oh. Have you ever had to look at somebody else's pictures? Oh. I don't want to see your kid doing that and that and your grandkids in this pose and that pose and that pose, right? We're the worst. I know you guys are like, wait, I've seen your pictures, right? Okay. When you go to talk to your neighbor about the Lord, you're not showing him your pictures. You're not talking to him about yourself. You're not using your IQ and intellect to convince this person of anything. You just go and say, look, I've got a message for you, and it's from God. And you know what happens? The power of the Almighty God who created heaven and earth is behind the message of the gospel. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. All right, so John gets up in front of this church in Ephesus, and he's proclaiming Jesus. And he says, how do you know that God is in you? You believe the message that has been preached, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you confess it to be true. So let me ask you this morning, have you believed that Jesus is God? That he is the Son of God? And have you confessed it to be true? You see, there is something that comes together with belief, and it's called confession. And they actually don't get separated. What is involved in confession? Well, obviously, it's not just saying words. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Well, I mean, some guy can just say, Jesus is Lord. Obviously, that's not what's being said here, right? What's he saying? He said, no man can actually live as if Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Ghost lives within him and works that out. It's not mindless. It's not forced. It's not a simple intellectual agreement, although it does start in the intellect. Confession includes a settled conviction that Jesus is the only Savior, the only way, the only satisfaction of God's wrath on the cross, the only hope for sinful man. Is that your confession? What I mean by that is, are you living out that truth? Paul says this in Romans chapter 10 in verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, and even in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we have preached. He's saying it's close to you. Listen. Then he says this, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's interesting the way he says it here. He says, you can say it with your mouth. You can say it with your mouth, but it's belief in the heart. Do you truly believe this? But we don't take the first part and say that's not important. We'd say this, anybody who truly believes in their heart is willing to confess with their mouth. Oh, I get tired of hearing testimonies about how do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, I've just always been around Christianity, and he's always been a part of my life. No, there was a point where you were dead in sin, and there's a point where the Holy Spirit came to live within you, and he creates in you that belief, and you are willing to confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Savior. Have you done that? This is why Romans 10 goes on and it says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know what it means to call? I have an illustration I've used many times for this. When we were in California, we were out in a river. My dad had a leaky heart valve. And so he could not put forth the effort to get out of the water. And in fact, as the river kept taking him, he was about to drown. And how did we know he needed help? He wasn't doggy paddling. He couldn't. Every time he pumped his heart, the blood wasn't going where it's supposed to go. How did we know he needed to be saved? He yelled, help! And when my dad said the word help, every one of us about had a heart attack because he didn't say that very often. When my dad yelled help, we all ran into that river to try to save him. You know, if you know you're a sinner today, that you have broken God's law, that you in fact deserve hell, what does it take to bend the ear of an all-powerful God to save your soul? You must call on him. What do you need to say? We'll try it this way. Help! I need help. Save me. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Save my soul. You know what the Bible says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happens? The Spirit comes to dwell within you, and your life will never be the same. Can you remember calling on the name of the Lord? You may not remember exactly when and where, but do you remember calling? Because I'll say this, if you don't, today could be the day you remember. You can do it in your seat right now. Call on the name of the Lord to save you. It's not about putting the words together right. The Bible tells us it's belief in the heart that is confessed with the mouth, and then the life is changed. For a person to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is not superficial. We live in a day of superficial Jesus. Many give verbal assent. He was this, he was that, he was a good teacher, he was a good example, a guru, or whatever you might have. But to confess Jesus as very God and very man, the only Savior of the world, is to deny all other paths. This confession involves repentance, faith, and is expressed then in a radical transformation. You know how we know the Holy Spirit lives within you? He's changing you. Some of you have lived with each other long enough, you've seen the change. I loved hearing the testimony of the Lorenzans who are in here today. And Mrs. Lorenzen can give testimony to the change in Mr. Lorenzen. I'm sorry, I did not prep you for that. All right. Now, I want to pause right here, though, because we're about to be tested in this. Did you know that this is an election year? Oh, some of you didn't. Guess what? It's an election year. And if you're not careful, your trust for the salvation of man can start to take on a very humanistic approach. Listen, America cannot save anyone. And Trump cannot save America. Obviously, I'm using the word salvation here to speak about the soul of man. The right candidate cannot bring about the radical transformation that is needed in this country. Socialism will never bring about the love of God. Capitalism will never bring a man to repentance. Is it important how you vote? Yes. Should you vote based on your knowledge of God's word and the truth of Scripture? Yes. But realize this, people. God can use anyone to bring about his perfect plan, be it a Christian, a pagan. Yes, he even used a donkey once. Or twice, depending on how. Okay. All right. God has never saved any soul apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Never. Man, I was looking on my news feed the other day, and one of Donald Trump's kids said that Donald Trump has single-handedly saved the Christian church. And after I puked on my phone, I cleaned it off. What a horrible statement. Do you recognize that the church is untouched by the devil and will continue regardless? What about the church in China or in Israel? Or in Iraq and Iran? Who's saving that church? The Holy Spirit, just like it's needed to be saved in America. Listen, I do want to say I'm very thankful for a reprieve of impending persecution on the church because of some administrative decisions. But let's not confuse ourselves. It is in persecution that the church is really refined and the gospel is like a fire that spreads every time they try to stamp it out. I don't want persecution, but I'm telling you this, that is God's plan for how he has refined and moved his church out of comfort into the four corners of the world. So let's not put our heads in the sand about it. Let's recognize what God is doing. Let's confess then that Jesus is Lord and his Holy Spirit is what energizes the church. And if there's any hope for our country, you know we can all be rich, happy, and comfortable and go straight to hell. We need a savior, not a president. And let me just say this. You need to know your Bible so that when you go to the polls and vote here in a few months, that you're voting according to biblical principle. All right, I want to get into that. That's not part of this. Really, the question is this. Have you confessed Jesus? Oh, this is great. One of the best ways to confess Jesus is through baptism. Shameless plug. We have a sign-up sheet in the lobby for a class. Now listen, this is what we take the Lord's table. What is the Lord's table? It's a confession of faith. I am identifying with Jesus' death, and that's why I'm eating this bread. I'm identifying with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the shedding of his blood for my sin. That's why I'm taking this cup. And by the way, I want everybody in here to know that with you, I am placing my faith completely in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's the Lord's table. You know what baptism is? The same thing. I could demonstrate it for you, right? We take a person and we say, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, my brother or my sister, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with him by baptism into death. Raised to newness of life. And you know that person, he goes into the water and out. The only thing that has changed is that he's wet. No sins have been washed away. No home in heaven has been created for him. This is simply a declaration that that has already taken place by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying, he says, hey, congregation, people around me, I don't just believe it. I'm confessing it. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket, and that basket is Jesus Christ. And I believe he died for me, and I believe he was raised for me, and this is how God is said to say it, through baptism. Now, some of you need to sign up. Because if you haven't, and by the way, we don't get baptized multiple times. We only see it happening once. But what it is, it's a clear declaration where your faith has been placed. You are saying, John 4:14-15, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has come to take away the sin of the world. That's what you're saying. You're doing it visibly. You'll come out wet. No magical thing will happen. But I tell you what, the Spirit will communicate with your spirit. Yes. That's the truth. In the life of the believer, this working of God in the heart to believe the gospel, I believe, is expanded to the entire scripture. I believe it goes to the entire Bible. What do I mean by this? I mean the indwelling Spirit of God convinces us of the truth of his word. So much so that a true believer sees God's word as authoritative in his life and in his confession of truth. Oh, let me tell you this. Apart from this, I wouldn't touch being a principal of a school with a 10-foot pole. Because when somebody comes into my office, they don't need to hear about my background and my upbringing. They don't need to know what Mark Rowland went through as a kid or what he wants for them. What they need to hear is the authority of God's word in their life. And if I couldn't go back to the authority of God's word, what do I have? I have hardly even been out of the country. I'm not a well-traveled, cultured person. Some of you are like, yeah, we know. You know, all I have to say is this. Listen, this is what God's word says. When my wife and I talk about our children and we see where they're going and where their hearts are and what their struggles are, where do we turn? We love our kids. We know our kids are going to have major struggles because we know their parents. And as our heart breaks for our kids, what do? Oh man, let's go get a therapist? No! Your Creator has said this, and we believe it to be true. Give your heart to this, and God will absolutely direct your steps. You're going to go to Dr. Phil? Who's that? I mean, there are so many different doctors out there that will give you such great opinions on nothing. This is why the greatest therapy you can ever have is to simply go to a church that preaches God's word, because once a week, twice a week, three times a week, from the mouth of God's minister, you'll be realigned with the truth of God's word. And if there's anything that's going to keep you from getting self-destructive, it's the truth of God's word, and you need to hear it. Not tell me how you feel, listen to the heart of God. Now listen, this is a confession of faith. This is saying the word of God is authoritative, and it actually has become the basis for all life and practice. This is what the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. By the way, this is why when you sit in the audience and you're listening to a song played or hearing a song sung, you go, oh, yes! Yes, that's it! That's true! That's me. Why? Because they're writing about God's word. They're using God's word. We're not just singing fun poems. We're singing things that have been generated by the authority of God's word. Listen to what Peter said about this. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when we came. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him on that holy mountain. Now, here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, we're not following after some clever trick. Listen, we actually saw Jesus, and we saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when they heard God's voice say, this is my Son. And wow, what an amazing experience that none of you had. And so you know what Peter does? He says this. Oh, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know what Peter just said? Peter says we have something that is actually more verifiable by those coming after us than the experience that we even had. We have the Bible. Now, he doesn't say that, but he'll get to it. I'll read it to you. He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star to rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy of Scripture came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Listen, this morning I want to stand before you and declare that I believe the word of God is truth. It is the whole truth. And I will stake my life on the word of God. And if any kid or parent comes into my office, I only have one thing to offer them, and that is what the Bible says. And it's more sure than any experience we could all cook up together. And listen to this. I love what this says. The word of God is pictured this way. It says, look, it's a light in darkness. Some of you, it's that light. You see it. It's bright. There's a light. But as you get closer to it and as you come to know the word of God, guess what happens? This light in the darkness, it says, grows into a glorious sunrise, and it continues until the full light of day. Is that what it says? Let me read it to you again. I love it. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereby you would do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Oh, man. Do you realize the confidence we have as we head into these next elections, that we know what's going to happen, and we know the end of the story, and we've already been down that path with our Savior, and at the end of the day, we'll be standing in our true home, which is heaven. We're only strangers in this country passing through. We're citizens of heaven, and we know what's going to happen. So I'm just going to get up and go back to work with a good attitude and not worry.
You know why? Because the sun is shining on the future and it tells me what's about to happen. People are like, what? How do you know the future? Just read your Bible. Read your Bible. You know what it says? It says things like this. You see, in the last days, perilous times will come where men will not be lovers of others. They'll be lovers of themselves. And in fact, they'll sacrifice the truth of everything to follow after self. They'll even deny that there's a creator, and they'll deny he judged the world with a flood. And they'll do this because the next promise is that God will judge the world by fire, and they don't like to think about it. But you know what's going to happen because the Son of God is in your heart, and the Word of God has opened your eyes to truth. And you say, oh God, give me time to witness to my neighbor so that he may also be saved and see the truth. This is a work of God's Spirit in us. The last point, we'll make it quick. I know it's 12 o'clock. Point number three, God has confirmed our faith by causing us to dwell in love. God has confirmed our faith by causing us to dwell in love. Look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, we're taking time on Wednesday nights to study this, so we won't spend as much time, but I'll invite you to Wednesday night service. 7 o'clock, done by 8-ish, 8:05, okay? Look, God's love, which was demonstrated in Christ, is now on display through his church. Think of the love of God when he looked on mankind and saw that they were perishing in their sins, that moved him to send his son to die on the cross, that is now manifest in and among people who believe in Jesus Christ. The Son, having accomplished reconciliation of God to man, returns to the Father, but sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within his church. The same love of the Father and love of the Son is now expressed to the world through the love of God's people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells in us and does all those things we talked about that the Spirit of God does. He seals us. He secures us. He teaches us. He prays for us. He leads us. He guides us. He reveals truth to us. In fact, so much, the Spirit does so much in a person that that person cannot help but be transformed. God living in me absolutely changes me. Such a radical transformation by God's Spirit through God's Word. That these people start to think the same things, and they sing about the same things, and they pray the same prayer, and they love the same things, and they love each other. This is the church. You know, husbands and wives, if you've been together for many years, there are times when you can finish each other's sentences. And in fact, you're thinking of the same things at the same time, even though you haven't said anything. Why? Because you've been around long enough that you know each other. You've learned each other. You know, when the Holy Spirit lives within us, and he teaches us the Word of God, guess what? We start to think like God. That's not weird, right? Who has the mind of Christ? Oh, those who are new creatures, whom God lives within, whom the Holy Spirit is illuminating the truth of his word to him. I'm not trying to be weird here, but you can actually think the thoughts of God. When you see Donald Trump's son get up and say that Donald Trump single-handedly saved the church, you go, no. In fact, what God would say is that Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell couldn't prevail against his church, and the church is universal, it's not American. And so come hell or high water, I'm going to put my eggs in the church basket because that's going to last. You know, those are the thoughts of God. How do we know that? Because he said it in his word, and his Spirit teaches us his word. Listen, we need to be cautious. You know why people leave the church? People leave the church, as we heard in chapter 3. They've gone out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. Why is that? Because listen, as God transforms the church to be like Christ, there are certain people left out of that transformation. You know who they are? People that don't have the Holy Spirit living within him. People that can't say that they believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and Savior of mankind. And so as a church grows closer together, there's this odd third wheel over here that's not coming along in the transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing within the church. And over time they go, man, I got to get out of here. These people are crazy. And then they get online and they say all things about crazy church people. And when you read it, you better go, that's this guy. I'll take that totally. You can criticize how the Word of God all day long. I'm still putting my hope right in that. By the way, don't let people shake you up on social media. Social media is a platform for people who aren't doing it in real life. Okay, that was a little harsh. And maybe they would say that is real life. But, you know, people who go out and protest for a week because they don't have a job. And then there's those people who go to work, so those people that are protesting can have something to eat. Man, why do I keep jumping into this stuff? Sorry, that's not in the notes. And it's past 12. Listen to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Do you hear that? There is a confession made, but the heart doesn't believe. If we say we have, by the way, this is for the church. If we say we have fellowship with Christ, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin and the Spirit dwells within us. Oh, the church should be thicker than blood, right? Right? Jesus says that your husband and wife, your children, your mother and father may leave you, but I will never leave you. And he says, I've saved to myself a group of people that will be in heaven eternally. If you're tempted not to love somebody that's called a Christian, you better think where you're going to spend time with and where. Right? We are to love God's people. So let me end with this. Does God dwell in me? I mean, I'm forced to ask myself this question. Does God dwell within me? Well, the only explanation for how drastically my heart has been changed would have to give a resounding yes. There's no other explanation for who I love, what I love, and how I love. God dwelling in me has totally transformed me and had such an effect on me, I can only say it was by the power of God. I believe God dwells within me. So then let me ask you this morning, do you know that God dwells within you? Could you with great confidence stand and say, I know God lives in me. His Spirit dwells in me and I see him working daily. I believe the Bible, the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. And I have a love of God spread abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit for him, for his word, and for his people. Could you say that this morning? Let me just say, if you cannot, once again, cry out for help. Jesus will save you. He'll give you his Spirit and totally transform your life. If you say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, there is nothing better than knowing what God has promised you through his Spirit in his Word. So give yourself to the Spirit. He's in you. Give yourself to him. Well, it's not quite Easter. Resurrection Sunday is coming up in a few weeks. But during that time, we sing a song called He Lives. And in the song He Lives, there's a question. You ask me how I know He lives. And what does the rest of the chorus say? Well, is that deeply theological? 100%. I used to say, well, actually, I know He lives because the Bible tells me. You know what the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me you'll know. You'll know in your heart that He lives in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit sheds abroad his love and he convinces you and he teaches you the word is right and he brings you to God and he says you are a child of God. So you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Let's pray.